All right, looks good. So as we begin this evening, this is going to be a series of messages, and frankly, I don't know how long I will go on this. It's a problem for me because I've been told ever since I first got involved in preaching and teaching to always avoid your pet peeves or things that really light your fire, because you tend to lose some objectivity and you tend to have very long messages. And so I hope not to lose any objectivity, and I hope that the messages aren't egregiously long. But at any rate, we're going to talk about racial prophecy. And let's start this evening in the subject chapter, which is Genesis chapter 9. And we'll start in verse 1 and read that God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." It is important to say before we leave Genesis chapter 9, verse 1, the word replenish is a word that you should probably look up because you have probably misdefined it. Replenish does not mean to plenish a second time. I know most times when we have the antecedent RE, as in repeat or redo or redact, we think that it means to do something a second time. Replenish doesn't. Replenish can be the first installation of something or a second subsequent installation of something. And so that will help you with the gap theory people. But the instructions in Genesis chapter 9, verse 1 are very, very similar, are they not, to the instructions that God gave to Adam when he told Adam and Eve, when he blessed them. God said in Genesis chapter 1 in verse 28, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." So Adam and Eve replenished that which was the first installation, and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth on the earth. Sister Carol would have me to point out to you from Genesis chapter 1 verse 28 that humanity did not have dominion over the waves, the weather, did not have dominion over the things that God, the Lord Jesus Christ, had dominion over as he wakened in the boat and stilled the storm and stilled the sea. And so, not simply a man, Jesus Christ, the man God, the God man, the fullness of the Godhead bodily, does that which was not given to humans to do in Genesis chapter 1 in verse 28. And so we see, however, Genesis 9 is very similar in the instructions to go out and have control of the earth. The issue then, as we move ahead in Genesis chapter 9, is going to be with the first family. Now, we have a first family that lives in Washington, D.C., but they don't hold a candle to this first family, because this first family was the entire population of planet Earth getting off the ark. And in Genesis chapter 9, in verse 2, "The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth." It's fascinating to me, as we have running around our property a couple of mother deer and a couple of their sets of twins. And it's not unusual for them to be grazing on what should be our flower bed, but we've given up on that a long time ago. And they're grazing and right close to the house. So I tend to go out at a time like that to talk to them and try to be their human friends, and it won't work. Now, sometimes they're curious, and sometimes the little spotted baby, they'll walk toward me two or three steps, and then they make something of a retching motion, as if I am sufficiently ugly and sufficiently stinky that they just can't get any closer. They can't bear anymore, even if I've got hands full of corn that I would be offering them. It's just more than they can bear. And so the fear, the dread, has been put on us as humans by God, and the creation then runs off, and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. And so the dominion over wildlife is given not to Al Gore, not to the tree huggers, but to humanity, and it's for food and for provision, and that takes place in Genesis chapter 9, verses 2 and 3. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. I read yesterday, the average American eats 23 pounds of pizza a year. And I'm about 22 pounds behind my quota. We're going to have to do something about that between now and January. But the instruction in Genesis chapter 9, verse 3, is Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth get to chase after the animals and eat anything that they can catch. Now, that constitutes the second dietary program given in the Bible. And I love to teach the dietary programs, and you've probably all heard me do it, so I won't do it here today. But you do remember that in Genesis chapter 1, Adam and Eve were vegetarians. Now, that diet changes. By the way, that is a fascinating thing about human beings. We have teeth in our head which work for either being vegetarians or carnivorous, so we can be omnivorous. We can eat anything. If, as a matter of fact, God put together a plan whereby we were all supposed to be vegetarians, then we've got the wrong kind of teeth. We shouldn't have canines. We shouldn't have the incisors. And so it's a fascinating thing to see. We didn't evolve. We were wonderfully made. And so in Genesis chapter 1, we read about how Adam and Eve were vegetarians. Clearly, in Genesis chapter 9, in verse 3, that has changed to where people can eat anything that they can catch. And remember, there's a reason for that. Because Adam and Eve were in a garden. And the animals there had not had the fear or dread put upon them because Adam and Eve were vegetarians, so there was nothing for Bambi to be afraid of. Bambi was not going to be lunch. And so after the curse and after Adam and Eve are kicked out of the garden, God wants the people that are on the earth and subsequently Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth to spread out around the earth. And one good way to motivate people to get up off their fannies and move is when they have to chase down dinner. And so that's what's going on with the change in the dietary program. Now, of course, a subsequent change is given when the law is given. And so in Leviticus, there are dirty birds and clean animals and so on and so forth. So those changes are something which show up subsequently. Further, you and I don't operate under any of the first three dietary programs. Our Apostle Paul says that the Spirit speaketh expressly in 1 Timothy chapter 4 in verses 1 through 5. The Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. What are some doctrines of devils, Paul? Help me out. What would they be? He says, here they are, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their consciences seared with a hot iron. Here comes some doctrines of devils after the colon. He says, forbidding to marry. I can't imagine any church would forbid its preachers and teachers to marry, can you? Well, oh yes, Rome, I forgot about them. And forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. Now, the amazing thing about 1 Timothy chapter 4, when you read commanding to abstain from meats being a doctrine of devils in verse 4, Adam and Eve were commanded to abstain from meats by Almighty God in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. And so what that then, of course, means is what had been God's doctrine dispensationally changes and today would be a doctrine of devils. It is critical that a person rightly divide the word of truth. So, in verse 4, we read that in 1 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 4, commanding to abstain from meats for which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. By the way, received with thanksgiving. People like to say, well, I'm going to say the blessing. Actually, what you should be saying is, thank you. It's with thanksgiving. And understand the doctrinal difference in what is being said. There's nothing you could say or do to bless the food. You cannot change its molecular structure. If your wife offered you a burnt offering for dinner because she left the roast in the oven about a half a day too long, you can pray. If there's trichinosis in the ham, honey, you're going to have trichinosis when you eat that ham. And so it's not a matter of, dear Lord, change the atomic structure of the food I'm about to eat and make this pizza all protein. It's not that. And people say, well, I'm going to bless the food. You can't. You're not capable. You don't have any place to stand with authority whereby you can bless anything. Sneeze somebody. Bless you. You can't. You don't have a position of being able to offer a blessing. So I love what the word actually says. Thanksgiving. We should be grateful that we've got a peanut butter and jelly sandwich to keep us from starvation. Amen, amen, amen. Now, back to Genesis. In chapter 9, we come to verse 4. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. I have a Polish heritage, and folks like to eat duck's blood soup that have that Polish heritage. Czarnina is what it's called. And duck's blood soup, if there's anything that smells worse or is nastier, this side of liver, I couldn't tell you what it is. And so that is something that you see back here before the law is given is something that is being prohibited. And surely your blood of your lives will I require at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man and the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God man made he man. Now, what you've got here, and I don't want to spend a long time on this, is, of course, capital punishment. Capital punishment is in place in every dispensation in your Bible. So we're not under the law, but I do recall that my Apostle Paul made this very instructive statement in Acts chapter 25 and verse 11. Paul says, if I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death. Now that is Acts chapter 25, verse 11, Paul noting that Paul could do something worthy of death. So that's just, I think, very, very instructive and very, very interesting. Now what I want to do now is jump ahead down to verse 18. I'm not skipping anything that we are interested in this particular study. What we're doing is we're jumping over the rainbow, because the section in between is about God setting a bow in the sky and making a covenant whereby he would promise not to flood the earth ever again. So we're going to skip that, since it is not germane to where we are headed this evening. And we see then, as we pick up the narrative in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 18, the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, those three names, be familiar with those three names, because those three names are said to be the fathers of the three, quote-unquote, races of all humanity. Now, you have to wonder how it is Noah and his wife, Mrs. Noah, how they could have three kids, and have one of them, according to what is popularly said, be a black child, one of them a white child, and one of them a yellow child. Perhaps if we could have seen what Noah and his wife looked like, maybe they were like barber poles and stripes like a zebra or something. But it's really an interesting concept to think that you end up with three distinct, different configurations of humanity coming from one couple getting off the ark. And by the way, isn't it interesting that there is no mention of anybody's color in Genesis chapter 9, in Genesis chapter 10, in Genesis chapter 11. As a matter of fact, you will have a hard time assigning any color to anybody. The only way you'll do that is very disingenuous and can be very dangerous, and that is doing it by geography. We'll talk about that some later. The people that say, well, what about Simon? He was black. No, he was of a country called Niger. You don't know who he was. You don't know what color he was. And so there's a lot of people jumping to conclusions about things that are not warranted from the actual text of the Bible. And I point that out to you as we go by. Now, in Genesis chapter 9, we've got the three sons. That's Fred McMurray and my three sons. That's who you've got here. And these are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread. So it's obvious then, is it not, that the whole earth was overspread by the children of Fred McMurray and my three sons. They overspread. The concept was not build a city. The concept was not build the Tower of Babel. And I don't see anything about segregation here. The whole earth was overspread. In Genesis chapter 9, in verse 20, Noah began to be an husbandman, rather a farmer, we might say. And he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine, and was drunken. And he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, not Canaan, Ham, H-A-M, not C-A-N-A-A-N, Ham, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son, not grandson Canaan, but son Ham, had done unto him. Now, there is not the specific language that would have you to know that this was homosexuality, that this was sodomy, that it was any of those things. I'm going to say to you, don't bog down in that. Don't focus on the sin. Take the worst possible scenario, whatever that is in your thinking, and move on from there. Because what we're actually after is Noah and what he has to say and what happens subsequently. Some people say this was homosexual rape on the part of Ham with his father, and that it was sodomy, and so on and so forth. Well, probably it was. You're going to have a hard time proving that. But if you take the worst, then move on, because moving on is going to get you to the summation. It's going to get you to the denouement. It's going to get you to the point of the matter. And the point of the matter is, wait a minute. Genesis chapter 9, verse 25, why are we cursing Canaan when Ham did it? I don't know that Canaan was even in the building from what I read in verses 23 and 24. So why are we cursing Canaan? Do we have any Bible to say that Canaan was anything other than Ham's son? Well, it's an interesting thing. It's a good question to ponder. Verse 25, and he said, cursed be Canaan. He doesn't say cursed be Ham. Now, some of the critics of this passage like to say that the word be is not there in the Aramaic Peshitta. And so they say the verse really means cursed Canaan, that that's his lot in life. He always was and always will be cursed Canaan, not the application of a curse based on a series of events. And so they get that supposedly from the Peshitta, which is written in Aramaic. I don't know about that. Meanwhile, my King James Bible, which I believe every jot and tittle is God's perfectly preserved word, says, cursed be Canaan. Again, the question is, why not cursed be Ham? Pastor Richard Jordan, among others, offers that since God had blessed Ham, then Noah couldn't curse him. I don't see that those things are mutually exclusive, but that is one position which some people take. Others take a position which they get from 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 55. And here you see in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 55, when Saul saw David go forth against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the captain of the host, Abner, whose son is this youth? Now, that was very disingenuous. Saul knew who David was. He saw David and he asked the question, but Saul had already talked to David previous to this. And so the question that comes from this is, does not this verse then, 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 55, say that the father is honored by the son? And so David represents an honor for the father of David. And so by extrapolation then, we are supposed to assume, work on the premise that a curse on Ham is supposedly then, I'm sorry, a curse on Canaan. It's so complicated and I messed it up. A curse on Canaan is really not a curse on Canaan. It's meant to be a curse on the father. And since subsequent children would come from Canaan and not from Ham, then it's the same thing. Well, there's a whole lot of, I don't know, machinations, is that what I can call it, going on in that kind of thing. Meanwhile, I can read the clear verses, and he said, Genesis chapter 9, verse 25, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brethren. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. So the Lord God of Shem and Canaan shall be his servant, a servant of servants. There are those who say being a servant of servants is a great thing. It's like being a king among kings, king of kings. And so servant of servants would be a good thing. You know, that is something that you could say, but you could very easily be countered by vanity of vanities. Is vanity of vanities a good thing? Or is it the worst of all vanities? Vanity of vanities would be the bottom rung of vanities then, as the King of Kings would be the top rung of kings. So you see that it is going to be defined by its context. Now, Pastor Jordan and others say, servant of servants, oh, that's a great thing. He just got cursed. Your curse is going to be great. No, it's just wrong to try to hide from where you're actually going. And where these people are actually going is to differentiate between three races of people and let the white guy run things, let the black guy do the mechanical work, and let the yellow guy contemplate his belly button and ponder it. And so we'll see that as we go through more clearly as the time goes by. Now, the reason some say, including Pastor Jordan, that Canaan was cursed instead of Ham is said to be that God had already blessed Ham, so Ham couldn't be cursed. There are times, as I pointed out to you with 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 55, that the son's greatness is attributed to the father. And so that is said to be what's going on here with the curse. The curse is actually attributed to Ham, but it's not. I can read, so can you. Cursed be Canaan. And so, why is Ham left out of the loop, since he was the guy that was involved back in the verses, chapter 23 and 20, or verses 23 and 24 of Genesis chapter 9. So, it's just a conundrum, is it not? Now, notice also that this curse that is put upon Canaan has no mention of Canaan's color. And further, it specifically says he is to be a servant to his, does it not say, own brethren. It doesn't say that he shall be a servant to a white guy in Alabama in 1820. Doesn't say that. This is not a curse in perpetuity. It is not a curse involving all men in all times. Specifically, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. You and I were not part of Israel. Why would we think that we're part of that brethren, and particularly in the dispensation of the grace of God? Well, the extrapolation from this verse is that black people are always cursed and always to be servants and are expected to enjoy being a servant, expected to enjoy the curse. Now, this actually blends right in to Darwinistic evolution, because prior to the HMS Beagle and the Galapagos Island and the writings of Charles Darwin, race was a word used to describe, oh, the English race or the French race. It was not utilized in any of the Earth's language as a denotation of different quantities or shades of melanin about skin color. It wasn't. And, you know, you still hear the Amish talk about them English. And so there was the English race and the Germanic peoples, the Germanic race, and all of that kind of business. The word race morphed because of Darwinian evolution into thinking that some of the different looks that people had gave evidence that they were closer to their uncle the monkey, and that that gave some proof of evolution. And the fact that some folks had a set of lips that were thin, that was arbitrarily determined to be a sign of progress and evolution. But if someone still had thicker lips, and that was one specifically used as a measure, the nose and the lips, but the lips particularly, why, they were less evolved. And this was quite remarkable because, as a matter of fact, in the time after the Civil War, pygmies in the United States of America were in zoos as exhibits. And so they were considered, that thinking was pervasive. Now, race is not a Bible term, except to run one. And you can't specifically know anybody's color in the Bible. You assume some things. The closest you'll get is the Lord's coloring, and that you're going to have to extrapolate from Song of Solomon chapter 5, where he's dark and ruddy. Now, whatever you make of it, you have to, if you're going to teach Shem, Ham, and Japheth and make it racial prophecies, you're going to have to identify the races, or there's no point to the prophecy. And there's no point to somebody being more powerful than the other ones or more controlling over the other ones if you can't identify which is which. So that's going to have to happen. And the teachers of racial prophecy are not simply going to say that there was Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and one was this color, and one was that color, and one was the other color, and they spread out over the world. And you thought they were spread out in Genesis 10. Wait till the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, and then the whole deck gets shuffled again. They're not going to say that. They're going to teach that all the yellow people went toward Asia, and all the white people went toward Europe, and all the black people went toward Africa. And they're going to prove by geography that the different races then can be pegged. And you can know that Japheth is the white folk. And you can know that Shem is the yellow folk. And you can know that Ham is the black folk. And you come to that conclusion with a leap of logic based on geography. We'll talk more about that later. And I know I'm putting a lot of points on the table that we'll have to wrap up as we move along, and we will eventually. This is a complicated issue. And so, again, as we move on, we see that Canaan has been cursed in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 25. And we see Canaan is Shem's servant. Not Uncle Tom's servant. He is Shem's servant. And the idea, think about this. We live in the dispensation of the grace of God where the prophetic program has been set aside, and these people want racial prophecy, and they want what is put in place according to their silliness, their extrapolation of Genesis chapter 9 to be in place today. Well, we don't know Ham's color. We're going to have to guess, and we'll guess it based on geography, but before we do that, let me say, John Wesley seemed to have a pretty good handle on this section of Scripture when he says, a servant of servants, that is, the meanest and most despicable servant shall he be, even to his brethren. Those who by birth were his equals should by conquest be his lords. Thus, this certainly points at the victories obtained by Israel over the Canaanites, by which they were all either put to the sword or put under tribute, and he gives the verses, which happened not until about 800 years after this. God often visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, especially when the children inherit the father's wicked dispositions and imitate the father's wicked practices. Whether you agree with Wesley or not, he keeps it Israel, he keeps it his brethren, he keeps it Old Testament, and he keeps it in a confines where it does not foment white drinking fountains and the back of the bus for the coloreds. It's a teaching, as John Wesley puts it forth, that is amenable. Now, when you read John Gill, who's the famous Baptist expositor, and what he says about the curse of Canaan, he says, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. The posterities of Shem and Japheth, who stood in the relation of brethren to Canaan and his posterity, and those he and his offspring were to become the most mean, abject servants, as the phrase implies. This character agrees with the name of Canaan, which may be derived from to depress, to humble, to make mean and abject. Now, what Gill does is he buys into the racial theory and he puts it so that it would be for posterity. That would be next Tuesday at the mall included. That would be all people at all time. Wesley was smart enough not to do that. Gill wasn't smart enough, and he does it. I'm going to say this to you. Were it my exposition, I'm going to say that Canaan was cursed to serve his own brethren because Canaan was obviously some level of involvement with Ham back there with the transgression that took place in 23 and 24. Not knowing the transgression and not knowing his involvement, I can know he's cursed. And I can know he's cursed to be a servant to his brethren, who themselves are servants to the headship of Noah. So, that's where I would go with it. Now, let's get into some of the details of racial prophecy as we come down to verse 27. Genesis chapter 9. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. Well, of those three, who's got the better deal? One of them gets enlarged. He gets to dwell in the other guy's tent. And the third guy gets to be his servant. So of those three, all men are not created equal there, are they? One, he's enlarged. He gets to stay at home or camp out wherever he wants to in other people's tents. And here comes Canaan. He gets to be his servant. Japheth overruns Shem. Canaan serves Japheth. Now, this won't work if Japheth is black. We're going to have to make him white. This won't work if Shem is white and Japheth is yellow. No. We've already decided how we want this to come out because we're white guys and we're running things and we're the ones writing the books and we're the ones who own the slaves and we're the ones who have the churches and we're the ones who run the government. So it's pretty obvious what this has to be because, after all, we've got the whip. So as long as we've got the whip, we must be the one who can overrun the other people and the other people serve us. What that is taking circumstance to identify Bible, which is the opposite of what a Bible student would do. A Bible student uses Bible to identify circumstance rather than the other way around. But you see where this might come from? Now, chapter 10 lists the descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and actually, in verse 15, I think it is, has Canaan and his descendants. All teachers of racial prophecy assign geography to the descendants, and by that, then, they identify Japheth is white, Canaan is black, Ham is black, and Shem as yellow. So it is geography which is the key to a lot of this business. And, of course, the fact that one guy does have the whip. So teachers of racial prophecy invariably assign geography and or circumstance to the identification of who Shem, Ham, and Japheth are. I would like you to see just how thin this assumption is. You will hear on Pastor Jordan's tape in Genesis 103, lesson 19, Gomer is Germany. I'll give you the rest of your life to prove that. You've got a Bible. Turn to the back of your Bible. I've taught you from the maps of the Bible before. I'm about to do it again. I showed you that your Bible has maps in it that does not have the children of Israel cross the Red Sea. They make a loop-de-loop and avoid getting their feet wet in the maps in the back of your Bible. Your Bible has an index to the Atlas, and it is alphabetized. Look for Gomer. Gomer's not there. Get your Bible encyclopedia. Gomer's not there. If it is there anywhere, you'll find it in a Bible dictionary, and you will see the words perhaps, supposed. Those are the kinds of words that you will see.
Yeah.
So what you've got going on here is guesswork. Meshach and Tubal are not Moscow and Tobolsk in anybody's mind until Schofield says so in his 1909 reference Bible. You can't prove that these are what the racial prophetic teachers say that they are. Now, I heard a wild one from a Worldwide Church of God guy who talked about how the tribes got scattered around and that the lost tribes, you know, they're in America now, in England and all of that, and you know what they teach. But he said you can follow their track by the names of some of the countries. So Denmark is where Dan went to make his mark, you know, and it isn't even Denmark, and it never was. But anyhow, it just proves to you that all of the nuts were not in Grandma's fruitcake last Christmas.
Amen.
Here again, chapter 10, and we're not going to go through it, lists the descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, And I would encourage you to see for yourself. Look up Magog. You can't find it. It's not there. Now, Genesis 10 ends in verse 32. These are the families of the sons of Noah after their generations in their nations, and by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood. Now, what Pastor Jordan and other teachers of racial prophecy do here is, they say, the division is, all white people went to Europe, all the yellow people went to Asia, and all the black people went to Africa. Let's give them that. It's not so. You can't prove that it's so. But let's give them the benefit of that. And let's let them get away with one. That doesn't survive the next chapter.
Amen.
In the next chapter, everything changes. Now, when the languages are confounded at the Tower of Babel, do all the white people get languages that go together so that they come together? And do all the yellow people come together? I beg your pardon? Do all the African people come together because they all speak? No possible way. And so, whatever you do to stack the deck in Genesis chapter 10, you have to shuffle it in Genesis chapter 11. The teacher of racial prophecy will come to verse 32 of Genesis chapter 10 and emphasize the word divided. And those folks, and I can't think of any that are an exception to what I'm about to say, those folks invariably teach three divisions. I'm supposing there are scores of divisions because there are scores of languages, and I know where they had their origin. And the origin of these multitudinous dialects and languages was in Genesis chapter 11. And when all those nations spread out and they hung with people that they could talk with, it was not that they spread out and hung with people they looked like. It wasn't about coloration. It wasn't about configuration. It was about communication. The teacher of racial prophecy knew what he wanted for an answer before he started teaching. Get that. And I don't care. I've mentioned Brother Jordan four times already. I know he went to a liberal school, a Methodist school, and then I know he's from Alabama, where racism is still vestigially. There's a lot of it going on in America everywhere. And the deeper south you go, honey, I'm sorry, it's there. Further, Pastor Jordan went to Dr. Peter Ruckman's school. And Ruckman teaches segregation. He teaches God favors segregation because he confuses Israel's relationship with the heathen with racial relationships. My point in all of this is you're not hearing someone who has objectivity and reading the verses as his goal. You've got folks with a preconceived prediction going to a certain place. Now, you say, well, so do you. Okay. You have every reason to doubt every word that I say. You have every reason to think that, and I don't know, maybe you don't like the Ruckman calls it the mongrelizing of America, the Africanizing, you know. Maybe you don't. Maybe you're against that. Maybe you like when the red line is there for the realtors to keep people separate and all of that. Read the verses. Canaan was cursed to be a servant to his brethren, not to white guys in Alabama. Canaan's curse is not in perpetuity. Canaan's curse, in the dispensation of the grace of God, Christ has been made a curse.
Amen.
And when a person is saved, they become a new creature. Not red or yellow, black or white. They become complete in Christ Jesus. Now, the teacher of racial prophecy, after having emphasized divided in verse 32 of Genesis chapter 10, will try to prove the division by taking you, and this is exactly what Pastor Jordan does if you've gone to his school. He'll take you to Psalm 105 verse 23. Israel also came into Egypt and Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. So the conclusion from that is Psalm 105:23 demonstrates that Egypt is the land of Ham. Look at it in Psalm 106 in verse 22. Wondrous works in the land of Ham and terrible things by the Red Sea, again pointing toward Egypt. Psalm 105 verse 27. They showed his signs among them and wonders in the land of Ham. So, three references to the land of Ham, and all three of those references are to Egypt. A couple of points in passing. One quickly, nobody would confuse an olive-skinned Egyptian with a black-skinned Ghanaian or someone from equatorial Africa. Nobody would confuse those two. Get that. Further, the land of Ham is not Nigeria, Libya. The land of Ham is Egypt. How then can you conclude that people that are very different from Egyptians are to be slaves for all time, and you never enslaved the first Egyptian? Help me out now. If the idea is the land of Ham is Egypt, and Ham is cursed, and he's to be a servant, and that means slavery, then why did not the people who were slave traders trade Egyptians? They didn't. They traded equatorial Africans. Well, that's interesting, I think. Further, if you have just the three divisions of yellow, red, and black, wait a minute. I just ruined everything. Yellow, red, and black. I left out white guys. Oh! You mean I could go through this whole thing again and have Japheth be the red man? Who were in America first and had the right to the land of the free and the home of the brave? And so it's actually a prophecy. You see how spurious it is? You see how insidious it is? Because you can turn it based on your use of geography. And I added a color. Isn't the song, "Everything is beautiful in its own way, red and yellow, black and white"? And there are four in the song. Well, only three got off the boat. Where'd you get the fourth one? And nobody, as I said, would ever confuse an equatorial African with an Egyptian. So, well, that happened over evolution. Ha ha! No wonder! No wonder racism is acceptable. Because evolutionary thinking is so common in the church. Well, now we're going to take another shot. And what this is going to be is then dividing the three, which we never proved there were only three, groups of people so that they don't intermingle and that they each stay in their own place. And you're going to get that from Acts chapter 17, which, by the way, is still one of my absolute most favorite chapters in all of the Bible. And in Acts chapter 17, I want you to read in Acts chapter 17, long about verse 26. Acts chapter 17, in verse 26, we see that God hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Now, the bounds of their habitation, as taught by the racial prophecy teacher, are black folks stay in Africa, and white folks stay in Europe, and yellow folks stay in Asia. Ham, he gets to be everybody's servant. And Japheth, he gets to go to enlarge himself and gets to live in other people's tents. They want to maintain segregation based on coloration, which was never given in your Bible, which was never an issue, And as a matter of fact, Pastor Jordan goes out of his way to identify the nations by the colors of the people. Well, here's what I think is actually being said in Acts chapter 17, verse 26. Already in verse 26, God calls to my attention that we're all made of one blood. Further, that all nations of men are to dwell where? On the face of the earth. As opposed to where else? As opposed to where they wanted to go in Genesis chapter 11, they wanted to build a stairway to heaven. You remember? Tower of Babel? What was the function of building that? They wanted to get up where God was. Same thing the devil talks about doing in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. That's what the people at the Tower of Babel are doing. So God puts the quiets on that and sends them off with their own languages. I've got people of one blood, all nations, dwelling on the face of the earth, as opposed to heavenly places. Now go back to verse 24. Acts chapter 17, verse 24. God hath made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, and dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. Verse 24, God talks about having made the world and all the things that are in it, seeing that he is, Genesis 10:14, the God, the Lord of heaven and earth. You see that dichotomy? You see Genesis 1:1 there, heaven and earth? And so, in the context of all the people made of one blood and nations overspreading the earth, the bounds of their habitation is earth. They're not to go to heavenly places. They are the earthly people of an earthly kingdom. He even says of Israel, they are of the earth, earthy. And so, earthy people, bodies terrestrial. So, I think that what God is talking about in Acts chapter 17, verses 24, 25, and 26, relates exactly to the bounds of habitation, the difference being heaven and earth. And that relates exactly to Genesis chapter 11 when the nations were created. And those nations show up as a product of language, linguistics, not coloration. They are therefore communication, not coloration. So, you think what you choose to think and you believe what you choose to believe. I'm going to conclude with Acts chapter 17 and verse 27, and I'm going to say that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he not be far away from any one of us. The racial prophecy teacher sugarcoats his teaching by saying Acts chapter 17, verse 27 means the black folks should have their own church. Just as happened when the black folks were invited to leave Shorewood and start a church. That's interesting. Well, they'll find the Lord better if they got all black people together. Help me out on this. If that wasn't white-centered, then let's just think about Shem for a minute. Based on racial prophecy, when Shem stays with himself, Shem's in trouble. It is said of Shem, he's the father of all religious peoples. That means he's as devilish as it gets. Because Asiatic religion is as pagan as worshiping a cow. So, if this teaching has a fourth color, if this teaching considers the Tower of Babel, if this teaching of racial prophecy considers any of these matters, if Japheth is the black guy, everything's ruined. You have to know what you believe about this before you teach it, apparently.
Yes.
And that's how you come out to the conclusion. Now, you can take the boy out of Alabama, but you can't take Alabama out of the boy. It's not without a whooping. So, again, what you've heard is how racial prophecy gets taught. You've heard the source of it. You've looked at the verses. You've seen these things for your own self. I've got a lot more to do and a lot more to say on this subject. We're just getting warmed up to it. We're just getting started. It's obvious to me that the mark on Cain was for his benefit, and he drowned in the flood, and it didn't come off the boat. It's obvious to me you don't know anybody's color that's on the boat. It's obvious to me that mommy and daddy, to have three different colors is quite an amazing thing to consider. It's obvious to me that the colorations are identified by the teachers of racial prophecy by geography. And it's obvious to me that that can't be done. And that that is guesswork. That is old Kentucky elevation and windage. It's obvious to me that the concept that Canaan being cursed to be a servant of servants to his brethren does not extrapolate to the Civil War, does not extrapolate to plantations in Alabama. And let's deal with some doctrine. Is that allowed? How about members of the church, the body of Christ, that are members in particular, members one of another? You get to be an ear, I get to be a foot, she gets to be a hand, and we're all different, but we're different parts of one body. Not a segregated, chop it up and put a pile of it over here, and chop that up and put a pile of it over there, and keep those three piles separate. No! If the teachings of racial prophecy were ever right, and I don't say that for one second, if they were ever right, and they're not, they wouldn't pass muster in the dispensation of the grace of God. They're Amen. Not transferable to where we are now.
Amen.
That doctrine, that curse, that covenant, those arrangements are beyond the pale. You cannot take Genesis 9 and apply it to your interpersonal relationships with white, black, and yellow people in the 21st century. You just can't, unless that's what you wanted to do anyhow, and if there wasn't any Bible, you'd still be doing it. It's an interesting thing, and I listened to Pastor Jordan go on and on about, oh, it's wonderful, he's the servant of servants, he's going to be the best servant he absolutely can. Who wants that job? Who wants to be the best servant? And by the way, don't miss it. They use that word servant knowing full well that the Greek behind it is doulos, which is slave. I don't have a problem with the King James Bible saying servant. But understand that that is transferable. Don't miss that. These boys that come from Alabama with a banjo on their knee are smarter than some of you think they are. And more devious than they're given credit for being. All right. So we've covered a lot of ground tonight, and I've taken more than an hour, so I need to shut down for this particular evening. We've gone through the wheelhouse. We've gone through the most important verses. And you have to note, Genesis 9, 25 and 26 is central. But it doesn't mean anything until you can identify the races, and you can only do that by geography, and the geography's guesswork and spurious and wouldn't pass Genesis 11, much less 2009. So we've got a lot of things in place. We've got a lot of things in place, and this is important and meaningful material. Now, we've just identified the tip of the iceberg. There's more. And much more doctrine to follow. And so we will pursue this task for a while.